All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Joel. We finished Amos last week. Now we're going to move on into the book of Joel. And these minor prophets are considered minor, not because they were less important than what they say is the major prophets, but their minor prophets are determined because of the size of their prophecies and the length of their prophecies. And the prophecy of Joel may seem kind of unimportant because it only has three small chapters. And so it's kind of a minor prophet when you look at it that way. However, this little book is kind of like an atom bomb. It's small, but it's powerful. It's very big. It's not very big, but it's very powerful and it's very potent in what it does. It's just like an atom bomb. See, Joel prophesied as one of the early prophets, one of the earlier prophets. It's generally conceded and by conservative scholars that Joel prophesied about the time of the reign of Joash, king of Israel, king of Judah, I'm sorry, and that would mean that he was probably contemporary and probably even knew Elijah and Elisha. He was probably during that same time period. And we see that Joel prophesied from the very earliest of times, and he prophesied to the very, very deep future, all the way into the end times, as we will see as we go through the book of Joel. So we pick it up on chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel." So the name Joel, what does it mean? It means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God, and that's what his name means. This is a good name for a man who would come on the scene at this time in Israel to explain to people what God was doing as their land was being destroyed, not only in the present times, but in the future times as we look toward the end times, even to the tribulation and the millennium. And so Jehovah is God. It was a good name for a prophet to come along at this particular time to prophesy these things for then as well as the future. Now look at verse 2. He says, "Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation." And then verse 4 says, "What the chewing locust left," and in the King James, I believe it says palmer worm is for the chewing locust. "The swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling or canker worm, locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." So they came in waves. There's just one wave at another eating things. There are actually 90 different kinds of locusts in the world. Here we see four of them. The first one there, the palmer worm, or the gnawing locust. It would gnaw on the stuff to begin with. The Hebrew word translated locust actually means storming one. One that is causing and creating a storm. Canker means a crawling one that would crawl along kind of like a caterpillar, so to speak, because the Hebrew word translated caterpillar means stripping one. They would come along and just strip everything bare at that point. So we see four of these waves of this invading army of insects coming upon the fields there in Israel. Again, first came the gnawing, or the chewing one, followed by the swarming, just a swarm of them coming around, creeping ones after that, and then the stripping ones following after. And so God asked them a question here in these verses. Have you ever seen anything like this in all of the generations? From the very beginning, have you ever seen any kind of attack of these insects, these locusts that came along? He says, and tell your children about them, and your children to tell their children, and there's the next. And see, I think we've lost that in America. I don't think that we've continued as America in general to continue to teach the children the things that God has done. Even the things, the destructive things that have happened in the past. You know, and so many young people today, they haven't heard the gospel message. They haven't heard about creation. They've not been taught that in school. They've not been taught it at home. And so it hasn't been passed down the way that Joel says, tell your children and your children's children and then their generation after them to continue to proclaim the truth of the word and what God, how powerful God is and how easily things can be destroyed. Now look at verse 5. He says, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. And so as we will see in Joel, he won't indict the people of Israel for idolatry. He doesn't speak to them anything about their falling into idolatry like Hosea came about at the people of Israel about all of their idolatrous acts. But Joel doesn't do that like all the other prophets did. Rather, what Joel does, he says the real sin of their time was drunkenness. And so, you know, when you're drunk, when you're under drugs or anything like that, what happens? Your head gets all wavy and cloudy. You don't think straight. You don't have a clear mind. There's no clarity to you. And the people of Israel were ended up in the sin of drunkenness to where they weren't focused on the right things and the right person. But as you think about this, the people of Israel would have an instant withdrawal program. They would find that they wouldn't have anything to make their wine any longer because the vineyards had all been devoured by these locusts. And so they didn't have a chance to go through a slow recovery process or a slow withdrawal process. Their fields were destroyed. They weren't going to be able to have anything to drink anymore. So the Lord took things away from them to sober them up and sober them up quickly. Now look at verse 6. It says, for a nation has come up against my land strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. Verse 7 says, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. So the locusts destroyed everything. They just came in and destroyed everything that was in their path, leaving only some sort of a little white powder or residue in their wake. Later on in modern times today, it's been said that the locusts have been known to even eat plastic and even metal. Nothing seems to stop them when they come at things and when they attack a field or attack whatever they attack. There's nothing that really stops the locust. Now look at verse 8. Lament. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of your hover her youth. And again, the sackcloth was like gunny sack that they would mourn and they would put that on. It would be itchy and scratchy and miserable and uncomfortable. And it would remind them of their loss. It would just give that mourning that much more meaning into a more physical realm as well. Now look at verse 9. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. So this is one of the few references in the Bible referring to drink offerings. This is one of the few times. Before the locusts devoured all of their crops, the people would pour wine on top of their sacrifices and offer them unto the Lord as a drink offering. So not only did they have the wine to drink, but they didn't have the wine to be able to give that drink offering even as unto the Lord. So he took that ability away from them as well. Now look at verse 10. The field is wasted The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So this is just a devastating picture that is being portrayed here after these locusts came through. How terrible it was. And he said, have you ever seen anything ever like this before? And the answer would be no. When we think of the tribulation time, there will never be anything before that's going to be like the tribulation when it comes. See, we find here the devastation that was caused by the locusts not only meant that there would be little for them to eat or drink for the next coming year because of the fields being stripped away, but it also meant that the country would collapse. And indeed it did. Because sometimes, you know, especially we here in America, we have had this tendency to feel very secure, very safe in our healthy economy and in our innovative knowledge and our technology and our strong industries. It's kind of been kind of a safety net for us. We felt pretty secure in that. But this book, this little book of Joel, really gives us a picture and tells us that something as simple as grasshoppers could put all of that to an end. It could just put a stop to it. Do you remember a couple of years ago when all the grasshoppers invaded the valley? And, you know, they showed pictures of downtown Fremont Street and nobody was walking around there because the grasshoppers were all over in front of the doors. It looked like a big cloud. And they were just buzzing around all over the place. You know, several years ago before that, there was another time when the locusts came in, and the church I was at that time, they had discovered mold inside the building. So we moved out into the parking lot in tents. And so we had a big tent for the sanctuary. We had five little tents for Sunday school area. Well, the locusts came that year, and they were all over that parking lot. It was freaky. You would be sitting there in service, and they were all over the floor. Yeah, there was no stopping them. They were just there, and then they finally went away. But it's like, you know, when they come, it's just like there's no controlling it. You know, it was out of your control. There was no way that you could keep them out of that tent floor. There was no way that you could keep them out of that parking lot. They were there, you see, and so... You know, you just see how easy it is for something to come along and destroy. See, the strength of every economy in the world is tenuous at best. It could be, we could wake up in the morning and our economy could totally be in the dumps. All it takes is a couple of years of drought or an onslaught of disease, and any country will eventually collapse. Just a year before, the people of Israel in Joel's day had been experiencing an almost unprecedented success and prosperity. They thought they had it made. But when bugs by the trillions descended on their land, joy withered. All their joy withered away, as surely did their crops. And I think about of America today, how it was just before COVID hit, how things were getting, and it was pretty nice. And then this little bug called a virus, a COVID-19, came and shut everything down. It was terrible. It was like so crazy. I remember doing teachings here on video and having pictures of everybody on their seats, just so it wouldn't look like I was teaching to empty seats. And nobody went to sleep. It was great. No. They kept their smile on them. But, you know, that we kind of had this recent experience of this COVID, and seeing how prior to that everything was seemingly going so well, and then bottom seemed to drop out with that, and it still hasn't gained back and gotten back to where it was. Now look at verse 13. It says, "Gird yourselves and lament, you priest. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come and lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God." So the locusts affected Israel not only economically and physically, but it affected Israel spiritually as well. Because now they didn't have any meat or any wine to be able to sacrifice to the Lord, which their whole religion was based on those sacrifices there in the temple. All of the Old Testament was built on those sacrifices. Now they didn't have the grain offering. They didn't have the drink offering to be able to sacrifice. So that even their spiritual well-being hit the dust as well. So it affected every area of Israel as these locusts came through. Now look at verse 14. The Lord tells them what to do. He says, "Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." As I read that, I think of the scripture in Chronicles where it says, "If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land." See, it's going to take a prayer. It's going to take prayer to make any kind of changes in this nation. It's not a change of political parties or political leaders that's going to make a difference. We're going to need revival if that would be the Lord's will. If his long-suffering is going to allow us to stay any longer, or if he's going to take us out of here, his will be done and not ours. See, there are three major days or eras, time periods, spoken of in Scripture. You know, as we look at this, and here he's telling them to consecrate this fast, consecrate this day unto the Lord. And so, like I say, there's three different time periods spoken of in Scripture, and we're presently in what is called the Day of Man. The Day of Man is kind of like where we see in 1 Corinthians 4:3. It says, "But with me it is very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself," Paul says. So what's trying to be saying here with the Day of Man? That is that mankind is having his own way. Kind of like in Judges where it says everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. You know, the world has virtually rejected the Lord. They've rejected him. They've taken him out of our schools, out of our courts, out of everything. And we find because of that, we're suffering the consequences today. We're seeing what's happening today in the world with what happened on October 7th in Israel. That's just totally an abomination. What happened even today in UNLV, these things that are happening is because man is having his own way and has had his own way in so many ways. And so that's the day of man in that sense. The second day that we see in Scripture is the day of Christ. Excuse me, the day of Christ, which we see a few more scriptures here for this one. The first scripture I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then verse 8 says, "Who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." That he will confirm you till the end, that you will be blameless until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next scripture that we see is in 2 Corinthians 1:14. "As also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ," of our Lord Jesus. So in the day of our Lord Jesus, so you are our boast. Paul's telling the Corinthians there, we're boasting of you that in that day, he's going to see you and account for you worthy, and you will be worthy in his eyes. And then, of course, Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So he's calm. We can be confident as long as we continue to focus on him and trust in him. And like we say on Monday nights, that we desire to walk under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit day by day. If we're doing that, he's going to keep us and complete us until the day of Christ Jesus, that day when he takes us out. And see, the day of Christ is synonymous with the rapture of the church, when the church is snatched up into heaven, where we'll spend 7 years with him. We'll be given our rewards as we have that 7-year honeymoon period, our rewards, and we'll live in the mansions or the place that he's prepared for us. He's prepared for us during this 7-year honeymoon, and we'll have that along with our bridegroom. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be awesome. But while that's happening, while that day of Christ is taking place and we're experiencing that honeymoon relationship with our bridegroom, another day is going to be unfolding here on earth, and it's referred to as the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, where we see here in Scripture the third day spoken of here, the day of the Lord. And we see in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12. Isaiah 2, 12. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. As you think about that Scripture in Isaiah, and you look at what we're reading about here in Joel chapter 1, everything was brought low there in Israel when these locusts came through and invaded. Then in Isaiah 13, verse 6 says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. So the destruction came through the locust in Joel's day. But he's prophesying now about that tribulation period where it'll be that day of destruction upon the earth then. And then we find in Ezekiel 30, verse 3, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. So Joel is the first one, the first prophet to introduce this theme that runs through the book of Joel, this theme of the day of the Lord. And it speaks of it 5 different times in this 3 chapters. He mentions the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is different, totally different from the day of Jesus Christ that we just looked at there a few minutes ago. The day of the Lord is different than that day. It's different than the day of Christ in the sense that it is the time that immediately follows the rapture, when God intervenes directly in the affairs of humanity, when he comes down and starts to really deal with all of the affairs of mankind. It begins with a period of time, like I say, that's called the tribulation. The 7-year period seen in Revelation 6 through 19, when God finally gets the attention of a world that isn't listening to him and that hasn't been listening to him, but he'll get their attention then. The day of the Lord continues into the event directly following the tribulation, which is referred to as the millennium. The millennium is that 1,000 years of peace when Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, when men shall study war no more at that time, when things will be right at last. They'll be put into their right place. The day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, and it goes all the way through to the end of the millennium period. The day of the Lord is also an expression that is peculiar to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's only spoken about there. It does not include the period when the church is in the world. It's not a part of that, because none of the prophets spoke about a group of people who would be called out from among the Gentiles. None of them speak of that. The nation Israel and all of the tribes of earth is who the prophets are referring to be brought into one great body called the church, which would be raptured out of this world. The prophets neither spoke or wrote about the church. It's not their prophecies aren't concerned there. It starts darkly. This day of the Lord starts out darkly, but it ends in a glorious light in the kingdom age, in the millennium. That's the way all Hebrew days go. That same way, we begin our day at sunrise and we progress on into the night. The Jewish people, however, begin their day at the setting of the sun. And then it gets brighter as the dawn breaks through. Their day begins dark, but it gets lighter. So we see Joel mentioned there in this day of the Lord. And he's the first one to bring about this mention of the day of the Lord. And it's those 3 days that we see in the scriptures. Now look at chapter 1, verse 16. He says, Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The siege rivers under the clouds. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of the sheep suffer punishment. Excuse me. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. So the Romans called locusts burners of the field. That's how they referred to locusts. Indeed, when they came, it was as if a fire had swept through that area. The fields were just like they'd been burnt away. Maybe a problem or maybe a difficulty has swept through your own life recently in some way or manner, leaving nothing but ashes. Maybe you feel kind of like Israel at this point where, man, what's going on? Well, if that's what's taking place in your life, take heart. Take heart, because the dawn of the morning is yet to come. The sun is coming, and there will be joy in the morning, as the Bible says. So we see these locusts that came here in chapter 1, and we see this mentioning of the day of the Lord take place in chapter 1. So now we want to move on into chapter 2. And as we get into chapter 2, verse 1, it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. I like that. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. It's coming. And we need to be blowing the trumpet today. In Numbers 10, we see trumpets used either to gather people of Israel or to instruct them into battle, either which way. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read that when Jesus descends to rapture us, he will call us with a voice like a trumpet. Revelation 8 talks about trumpet judgments against the rebellious people who have rejected God's Son instead of responding to his awesome goodness and kindness and love. In our day, today, the trumpet speaks of our being called up and of judgment coming down. In Joel's day, it spoke of coming together and seeking the Lord. So he's saying, blow that trumpet. He said in the last chapter, he said, consecrate a fast. Bring a sacred assembly together. Now he's saying, blow that trumpet. Call the people to have that sacred assembly. Come together and to start to seek after the Lord. Now look at verse 2. It says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. So the day of the locust is a dark day indeed. Very dark. Those who have experienced this kind of an attack of locusts, this invasion of locusts, say the sun cannot even be seen until the locusts either are killed or they move on to another destination or the wind blows them away. It just darkens the sun totally and completely. The darkness also speaks to us today, because there's a lot of darkness in the world around about us. However, because sometimes that's the way our lives feel, gloomy and dark, so often we can get that way to the point where we don't even want to face a new day. And that's because the enemy brings that darkness into our life, and we're not looking to the light and the love of Jesus when that happens. Now look at verse 3. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. I want to stop there a moment, because if you look at a grasshopper under a microscope, the face of a locust looks just like a horse, if you ever get a chance to do that. In fact, one of the ancient Greek words for locust is little horse. That's what one of the words in Greek mean for locust, a little horse. And so he says here, their appearance is like the appearance of horses raging upon these fields. And then verse 4 goes on, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops, they leap. And so they're like these swift steeds. They have their faces like horses, and they run with the wildness, and like they make a noise like chariots. You know, when you hear that swarm of locusts, the noise is just crazy. It just drives you nuts in a little bit as you listen to it. See, when locusts descend upon an area, they make the sound of a low roar. And it's coming, and you're like, what's coming? What's happening? And then they see this darkness come in as they cloud over, and they see them swarming about, coming your direction. And you hear that low roar coming about. And then verse 5 goes on. Like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. Speaking of the locusts here, how they are, they run like mighty men, like a mighty army. They are even able to climb the walls like men of valor, and everyone marches in formation, it says, and they do not break their ranks. Proverbs 30:27 speaks of the mystery that although they have no leader, locusts have no real leader, locusts move like an army. They're in formation. They have a purpose. They have that there. The description here is interesting. It's very interesting because they picture something much more terrible that's actually going to be happening in the day of the Lord. So turn to Revelation chapter 9. And we'll see here, because what he's describing here in Joel's day, we can see in the book of Revelation that's going to be much, much worse than what's happening there, as we see what's taking place here in the day of the Lord. Verse 9, or chapter 9, starting in verse 3, says, then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green thing, or any tree, but only those who do not have the zeal of God on their foreheads. That's interesting, because what the locusts usually eat is all the plants and all the green things. You know, the grass and the trees and the fields and the harvest and all those things. But here they're commanded, don't eat any of those things. Only attack the men that do not have that seal of God on their foreheads. And verse 5 goes on, and they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locust was like horses prepared for battle, and their heads were crowns. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and teeth were like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses running into battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt for men 5 months. So this is, of course, the revelation that John had, a revelation of Jesus Christ, and during this tribulation period, this day of the Lord. And we see the locusts being mentioned here, and the sounds they make. And of course, it's been often been said that John was probably maybe seeing tanks, and the sounds and the barrel out of it like a stinger on a scorpion. We don't know if it could have, you know, what it was, but we will know eventually. So Revelation 9 describes what will happen in the day of the Lord and in the tribulation. Locusts will be released from the bottomless pit, it says. But they will be unique in that they will be instructed to harm only those who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. The people on the earth who still will be rejecting God. With all the stuff that's going on in the tribulation, they'll still be rejecting God. Even in the day of these tribulations, when they should be trusting in Him and turning to Him, so many will still reject Him. But why should they turn to God? How are they going to turn to God? Well, it's because of the witnesses left behind. The witnesses, because of the testimony of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will preach the gospel that's talked about in Revelation chapter 7. Because of the angel flying through the sky and marching and preaching in Revelation chapter 14. And because of the two witnesses who are most likely Moses and Elijah. It can be maybe others, but that's the general consensus. These two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, who come on the scene preaching and doing miracles in Revelation chapter 11. So they've got all of these witnesses, all of these things that will be sharing and continuing to share the good news and the gospel. And there'll be a lot of opportunities, and that's why there's a lot of what is called tribulation saints that will come to know the Lord during the tribulation time. But those who reject all of this will be attacked by these locusts that strike like a scorpion. Go ahead and turn back to Joel chapter 2. They'll strike like a scorpion, and they will want to die, but they won't be able to die. That's how miserable it's going to be. So we're back in chapter 2 of Joel. We're going to start back in verse 8. It says, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? So we see here on this day, Jesus said, unless the days were shortened, who would survive them that we have here? Why is Joel declaring this? Why did the Lord give this prophecy to Joel to present? Through him, God is speaking lovingly and I believe very honestly to us here tonight and today in our day that we live in. He's saying terrible times are coming. Terrible, drastic, destructive times are coming, but you don't have to be there. You don't have to be there. You can escape by just turning to me. And that's the trumpet that we need to blow to people. We need to be able to blow that trumpet and tell them that dark times are coming. But they can escape, and there is only one way to escape. It's the way, the truth, and life is Jesus. So in Joel's day, people really probably weren't very interested in future things. He's talking about these things into the future. Maybe some of the people in Joel's day thought, what good is that doing me? They were worried about their crops that had just been destroyed. They were worried about how they were going to survive the next coming year. And maybe tonight you're saying the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of man are all very interesting things. But they don't help me with my marriage. They don't help me with my kids. They don't help me with my business or my bills that I have. Today we say I'm not concerned so much about future events because my relationships are breaking down. My finances are probably maybe drying up. Today we think I have more than enough to handle right now. I can't be so consumed about what might happen tomorrow. But Joel speaks to this issue as well, as we will continue on in chapter 2 next week. I'm just going to kind of close up there. Chapter 2, he gives us a call for repentance. And so we need, as a church, that's what the world universal needs right now, is we need to have that message of repentance. We need to share with people the love of Christ, the love of God, that God is a God of love. But we also need to remind them that he's also a God of wrath. Just as we read about here in this chapter 2, in the day of the Lord, there's going to be this terrible, great tribulation taking place. And people don't believe it's going to happen. Even Christians don't believe, oh, man, I don't know if that's going to happen. We got to believe it. It's true. It's going to come. But like Joel, it gives us a way of escape, as he will read next week about repenting and coming to know him. So the day of man, the day of Christ, and the day of the Lord, we can look at those and we see how Joel is that one that brings up the day of the Lord and prophesies way into the future from the very earliest, during the times of Elijah and Elisha. And the Lord gives him this vision for what's coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word and for your grace and your mercy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would just continue to pour your spirit out upon us tonight, that we would leave here just being able to look to you and to be able to see how we could blow the trumpet, who you want us to share the truth of your word with. Who do you want us to be able to share about the wrath that's coming? And Lord, just give us that grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to be obedient to what you call us to do. So go before us, lead and guide and direct us now as we just dedicate the rest of our night to you. So we praise you and we thank you now as we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.